It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, you have tuned in, friends, to The Right Broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today on The Line of Fire. Well, if it's 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, roughly, it is 10 p.m. in Israel right now. And this is my week to be in Israel, doing some extensive ministry, preaching at key congregations, pouring into leaders here, doing an outreach at Hebrew University. So if you could just pray for grace and strength. There's not really time to recover from jet lag here and then get home, keep pouring into our folks on the home base, and then turn around and go back to India a few days after that. So if you could really pray for me, I would appreciate it. I can't take your calls right now, but you can interact with me via Facebook by going to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. And if you haven't signed up there, this way you can know what's happening. I'll keep you posted, give you updates from the meetings, tell you some highlights of what is taking place. But as always, you've got questions, we've got answers, and I've got a stack of questions to get into here on The Line of Fire. I want to read something and interact with it. This is from a gentleman who attended my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Is Homosexuality America's Greatest Moral Crisis? Dear Dr. Brown, I attended your debate with Rabbi Shmuley last night at the Southern Theological Seminary. So he wrote this Tuesday, November 2nd. I waited a day to write you in the hopes that I would be able to speak with a level head since my outrage would have subsided. It has not. I was and am still utterly shocked that you can claim to be a victim of a politically correct liberal news media and gay activist when it is I who cannot marry the person that I love, when it is I who cannot adopt a child if I choose to do so, when it is I who cannot risk my own life to openly serve this country, when it is I who, in 2010, can still be discriminated in the workplace. Furthermore, you say that you are against the bullying of gay teens in our schools and our communities, and I truly hope with all sincerity that you mean that. However, your words last night would lead me to believe otherwise. For if I were a gay teenager in your audience last night struggling with my sexuality, I would seriously consider taking my own life because someone thought my existence was so horrible to liken me to pedophilia, bestiality, and incest. Let me remind you of Zach Harrington of Oklahoma, who committed suicide after attending a city council debate during which similar hate speech was spewed. He was just 19 years old. Allow me to end on a word of advice. Dr. Brown, you're in a position of great power. We both know that words are extremely powerful and carry much weight. I strongly urge you to consider what yours are doing and implore you to use them to bring people together instead of further tearing them apart as you did last night. If you're truly sincere in welcoming the LGBT community into your church, I would urge you to reconsider using such rhetoric in the future. Quite frankly, being compared to pedophiles or people who engage in bestiality and incest does not make me want to join your church or any church for that matter. If anything, you've driven me further away from Christianity and further away from embracing God. As an evangelical Christian, I would hope that you aspire to bring the Lord's word to people of many creeds and cultures. With your current stance on homosexuality, you are alienating a large population of people who may benefit immensely from accepting Christ as their Savior. I hope, Dr. Brown, that you take my words seriously as I have yours. Well, we immediately wrote back to this gentleman. This email got to me quickly. We immediately wrote back and said, hey, let's have lunch together. I'd love to sit and have lunch together with you. And let's talk about these things. What concerns me, though, and what this gentleman doesn't recognize is what I said could not be categorized as hate speech if you're listening to it rationally. What I said consistently reached out. What I said consistently said that there is hope in Jesus and that Jesus died for heterosexual and homosexual alike. What I said plainly was that my sins before I was a believer were worse than homosexuality. That I committed abominable acts before God, stole money from my own father and did other outrageous things, and was just a decadent, godless kid, that one of the Christian women in the audience told Rabbi Shmuley that her sins outside of Jesus were worse than those of a pedophile or the same as those of a pedophile. In other words, we're saying we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. What this gentleman and others don't realize is that it's others. In this case, my friend and colleague, Rabbi Shmuley, using his debating rhetoric and skill, to try to paint us a certain way, and then people get all outraged. How dare you say you're saying that? No, listen to what I'm saying calmly. What he didn't realize is that someone else was pushing his buttons, not me. What he didn't realize, and what a lot of gay activists and others don't realize, is that the media is pushing certain buttons to make us look a certain way. And then when we speak with grace and compassion and truth and love, we're characterized as haters. Now, what about this idea that I likened homosexual acts to pedophilia, bestiality, and incest? So first thing, I pointed out that in Scripture, in Leviticus 18, where God speaks of universal abominations, which are sins for all people, I explain there that they are in the same category, the same list with incest, bestiality, and that they're very serious. And that, out of all of them listed there, the only one that specifically had a death penalty for it, that was called an abomination and had a death penalty for it in Leviticus 20, was homosexual practice. And that I said, for, let's say you got a grown brother and a grown sister. Maybe they've had two different mothers but the same father. They haven't known each other. They meet later in life and they fall in love. Or two brothers who meet later in life, they're gay and they fall in love. Or whatever it is, you're talking about consensual relationship. That two acts, consensual loving acts between two men, are just as wrong. Why is that so outrageous? Please tell me why consensual adult incestuous acts are wrong. Based on what? I can give you good reason based on Scripture, but aside from that, let's say they're sterilized, they're not going to have kids. Why? Tell me why it's so wrong, why it's so outrageous. And I never made the equation with pedophilia, never, ever, ever. I talked about there are gay activists who will say, look, we want to have consensual relations, a man that's 30 with a young man that's 12, and the 12-year-old thinks it's a great thing, and when I was 12, I did it, and it was a great thing. This is what they're saying. Why is that so wrong and outrageous? So, you know, this gentleman that writes in needs to understand, look, you cannot just take your situation because you say it's based on love and forget what God says. It violates his fundamental order of male-female relationships. It is serious. The good news is we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. No matter what the situation, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how ugly, Jesus is the answer. And when you come under conviction of your sin and see God in his holiness, you feel like the worst creature that ever lived. And that's why grace is so wonderful when it appears. So I think it's really important to get people to look, notice, understand when someone else is pushing their buttons, and with calmness, with grace, with love, to reach out. And those that know me, know my heart, and know my care, and know my concern, know my compassion. But listen, to the gentleman that wrote, and to anyone else, I am not doing you any favors. I am not doing you any favors when I tell you something God is against is okay. I'm not doing you any favors if you're sleeping with your girlfriend outside of wedlock and thinking you're doing fine, or sir, if you're in the midst of an adulterous relationship, or ma'am, if you're secretly stealing from your job, but you need the money to feed your kids. Whatever the thing is, if I tell people, it's not so bad. I mean, God understands. I am hurting you. I'm doing you a disservice. Well, gossip, everybody gossip. What's the big deal? You know, I mean, whatever the thing is, whatever the sin is, Jesus died for it. There is hope through the gospel. But to just tell someone, hey, it's fine. You know, just come to our church and be who you are, and you never have to change to be in the family of God. Now we are doing people a terrible disservice. All right, I think I got time for more here. Let's see. From Steve, Dr. Brown, I have bought over 100 of your books to give out as gifts. I ran across this site, Blacks in the Bible. Before I buy this book, could you tell me if it's credible or misinformation? I trust your judgment. I'm a Messianic Jew. My dad is Italian, my mother Jewish. Anyway, this book seems interesting, but I need to know if it's truth. Please help me concerning this book. Shalom, Steve. Hey, first man, thanks for buying the books and giving them out to friends. I appreciate that. That's a blessing. Second, let me encourage you to check out a study Bible, an African study Bible. Scholars from Africa, other scholars in the field have put together an African study Bible, which will give you insights from Genesis to Revelation, including people that may have been of black origin, African origin in Scripture. And there are definitely key people involved in Scripture that we have a very good idea were. And there's certainly a lot of dark blood that's mingled in the history of Israel as well. It's certainly not white European blood in ancient Israel, is it? So check that out, all right? Check out, I think it's called the African Study Bible. Zondervan put it out. I was sent a sample of it as a Zondervan author some time ago, and it really got my interest. Okay, let me just say something before our break, and I'll get to more of your email questions. Can I encourage you to stand with us, friends? You know we very rarely talk about money here on the Line of Fire broadcast, but we are supported and helped by you. And listen, if you knew the way we ran our operation, you'd be proud of us. Low salaries, low overhead, pouring everything we can to help reach people with the gospel, to help raise up missions. Would you consider sending us a gift? You can send it to Post Office Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina 28027. Or go to AskDrBrown.org. Back with you shortly. All right, we are continuing with your questions today on the Line of Fire broadcast. And as you are listening to this show, I am in Israel, in Jerusalem, and ministry scheduled tomorrow in Haifa, key congregation there, and then some time with some leadership friends. And then the plan is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, pouring into leaders with Chosen People Ministries. Then Wednesday, outreach at Hebrew University. I'll be giving at the least a lecture, sharing my testimony briefly, then giving an outreach lecture probably on the atoning power of the death of the righteous in the Bible and Jewish tradition, and then open mic Q&A, which can really be neat. They've tried to get a rabbi to have a debate with me. They got one counter-missionary rabbi, but then he was advised not to do it and hence dropped out. So outreach lecture and then pouring into friends at another congregation another day before we head home. So please do keep me in prayer. I really do appreciate it. And I can often feel strength, grace coming my way as people are interceding. Okay, back to your questions. So I'm not taking your calls, but I'm hoping to be able to do some broadcasting live from Israel next week. And when I'm not live with you, we've got some special programming prepared that will enrich you, I believe. All right, want to interact with me, go to Facebook, ASKDR Brown on Facebook, or our Line of Fire page, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Charles writes in, Dr. Brown, speaking to the serpent, Yahweh says, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Yet Ephesians 2:2 refers to the serpent as the prince of the power of the air. When did the serpent go from crawling on his belly all the days of his life to being the prince of the power of the air? Thanks for your assistance. Okay, I understand how this strikes you as a relevant question. In reality, if we step back and understand, Satan himself was not a physical serpent. Satan spoke through the serpent, who was then cursed. And when we see the snake slithering on the ground, it reminds us of the curse that was on it. But Satan himself is a spirit, not a physical being. And as a spirit, he is called the prince of the power of the air. This is his place of dominion, not the heavens of all heavens where God reigns. But as Paul writes also in Ephesians chapter 6, we're wrestling with powers in heavenly places. So not God's heaven, okay, but the prince of the power of the air, this region here. And as people worship him, follow him, 2 Corinthians 4 says he is the god of this world or the god of this age. So the physical snake gets cursed, but Satan himself is a serpent that was just speaking through that snake. All right, where do I want to go? Alan, he's commenting on the article I wrote, Is Jehovah God's True Name, which you can read either in my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, or in shorter form on the website, AskDrBrown.org. If you just look, click on the question of the week and you look for the archives, you can find it there. So Alan writes, superb article regarding God's name. I first learned about this in the early 80s through an unusual scholar by the name of David Ebo out of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Much of what Dr. Brown wrote about, I had heard years ago from Reverend Ebo. Could not help but wonder if Dr. Brown had not read his writings. Nope, sorry, I haven't. I trust he's got a lot of good things to say, but I'm sorry I haven't read his writings. That being said, what I explained about God's name being, as best as we can understand, Yahweh, and then by a later scribal tradition, Jewish tradition that was misunderstood by Christian scholars, it was thought that the name was Yehovah or Jehovah, which in fact is a non-existent name. So if we wanted to call him by his original name, we would say Yahweh. But Alan makes another point. Another word grossly translated by the Authorized Version, monks. Not sure why you're calling them monks, because they were not monks. But another word grossly translated by the Authorized Version, monks, is witness in Acts 1:8. A better translation would be martyrs. Martyrs apparently did not fit into their theology. Thanking God for Dr. Brown. All right, hopefully you'll still be thanking God for me when I just correct this point. No, witness is the correct translation. The Greek word witness is the word from which we ultimately get the English word martyr, but the word itself simply means to witness or to be a witness. That's what the word means. You say, well, where does martyr come from? Because so many of the witnesses were killed. And to be a witness, to be a faithful witness, or to give your testimony and stand firm in the face of persecution would often cost you your life. Witnesses ultimately were martyrs. And just think of it like this, that if witnessing got you killed on a regular basis, and if we said he was a real witness and he was killed for his faith, then you can understand how the word witness could ultimately take on the image of someone dying for their faith. But the word itself means witness, not martyr. It comes to mean martyr, and it's the word that we use for martyr in English because so many of the witnesses were killed. But the right translation is witness, not martyr. Okay, but thank you for your kind words, Alan. All right, from Steve. Let's see. I cannot remember the exact show, but I remember hearing you say that the best translation for 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be a sin offering, who knew no sins, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that it's a sin offering versus sin, that God made Jesus to be a sin offering for us, not that God made Jesus to be sin for us. When I look at the Greek, of which I'm no scholar, I see the same word used twice in the verse, hamartia, sin, offense. Looking through the Old Testament and the laws about sacrifices and sin offerings, yes, I do believe that Jesus was our sin offering, our spotless lamb. But how do I pull that from this verse? I know Galatians 3:13, ESV, says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Does sin equate with curse? But at the same time, Romans 8:3, NASB, says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. From my understanding, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would press heavily onto the tops of the two goats, confessing his sins and the sins of the people. And by faith, Israel would believe their sins, would pass into the goat for Azazel, called the scapegoat in other translations, which would then be driven off into the wilderness. When ancient Jewish writings support that these two goats actually became sin or were just a sin offering, so my overall question is, did Christ become sin, or was he a sin offering, or both? I feel like I believe that he took on my sin upon himself and bore the penalty of my sin. Please let me know your conclusions, because to the extent I've listened to you, I know you do not arrive at these answers lightly. Also, did you ever make it to the Atlanta area? I'd love to hear you speak live. Steve, I do make it to the Atlanta area, and if you're on our email list, askdrbrown.org, then you will certainly know where I am, or just check my itinerary regularly, or join us on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown. Okay, why do I, and many other translators and biblical scholars, think that 2 Corinthians 5:21 should be translated that God made him, Jesus, to be a sin offering for us versus made him to be sin for us? It's simply because the same word in Greek used for sin can be used for sin offering. The same word in Hebrew used for sin can be used for sin offering. It's simply context that makes the determination. And what the scripture says is that the perfectly righteous one bore our sins on his shoulders on the tree, that we then, being dead to sin, should live for righteousness. It does not say that he became wicked. It does not say that he became sinful, but that rather he bore the penalty and he took our sins on his shoulders so as to remove them. And Jewish theology would think in that way, as opposed to thinking that, say, an animal offered for a sin offering actually itself became inherently evil or sinful. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. We will be back. Friends, thanks for joining us. Michael Brown here. I hope you're having a great day, a blessed day. If you don't know Jesus, turn to God, cry out to Him, read the Word. As some friends that you have that may know Jesus, how to know Him personally. Without Him, we are lost. In Him, we are found in more ways than you can imagine. And I've got a week to minister in Israel, wanting to make Jesus, Yeshua, known to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and strengthen the believers there. So if you'd pray for me, I'm in Jerusalem right now, and this program is pre-recorded. I hope to be doing some live broadcasting from Israel this coming week, but right now this is a pre-recorded show, and you can't call. Well, you can call me, but I won't be here to answer. I'm sorry. But you can interact with me on Facebook by going to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. All right, more of your questions. Sheila, hello to all. Can you please tell me which translation of the Bible you use? And then she mentions an article I wrote and said the translation was very clear that I used in searching for a better one than the ones she has. And Sheila, I don't know what translations you're using. And this is a little bit of a convoluted question for me because of my study background and how I work with the text. If I'm doing any serious study, I'm using the Hebrew Scriptures in the original Hebrew, and I'm using several different English versions for the New Testament, and then looking at the Greek as much as I can and working with that as much as I can, but my Hebrew is much stronger than my Greek. So translations are in a certain way secondary for me. When I preach and teach publicly, I almost always use the NIV because it reads very well. It reads smoothly, nicely, cleanly. And those places where it reads well at the expense of the original, in other words, that maybe the final English literary editors just polished it up too much and it's not as sharply and clearly connected to the original, if that's the process, if that's how it happened, then I can always correct it. I can always say more accurately to say this or that. However, if you're doing in-depth serious study, there are several different translations you can consider. When reading the Old Testament, you always want to have the New Jewish Version, also known as Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H. It's written by some of the top Jewish scholars in the world and is the finest translation of the Hebrew Bible into English by Jewish scholars. You'll see, though, in many places, the way it reads is different than in Christian translations, and sometimes it's just a matter of when a Jewish scholar sees the word Torah, he's going to translate with teaching or instruction. When a Christian scholar sees it, they're often by reflex going to translate with law, and it would be better in most places to translate with teaching or instruction. There'll be other places where there is potential to read it one of two ways. One is more Christological, pointing towards Jesus, and another is not. And Christian scholars, for obvious reasons, are going to see a clear reference to Jesus. Jewish scholars might not. But it's a great translation to have as well. For the entire Bible, the English Standard Version, the ESV, is very popular these days, getting increasing popularity in certain circles, displacing the NIV. But the more I use it, the less impressed I am with it, as much as it's a wonderful translation. It's in many cases working more closely with the original text in terms of its rendering into English than is the NIV. Sometimes the English is not as well done, and sometimes I think the ESV misses things in the Hebrew and Greek that a more sensitive translation could catch. If you ask me, why don't I translate one? Because mine would be a million times worse than these others that have had many scholars working together for many, many years. It's easier to find fault with one than to come up with a better one. So I'm deeply appreciative for the ESV, the NIV, and others that worked at it. The NASB was used for years because it was a bit more stiffly literal and closer to New Testament Greek language, but you might as well use the ESV instead. If you're looking for something that gets the meaning across in a lively way, but it is a mild paraphrase, then use the New Living Translation, which would be clear and punchy and strong. But again, you want to read that, use it as your secondary translation, not as your first translation. And a new translation coming out very soon. It's available online. I don't know how fully it'll be available or when it'll be available for the general public in book form. The ISV is brand new and in many ways breaks with some of the older traditions and uses Messiah much more than Christ in a lot of New Testament verses where it should be the case. And I think it really should be looked at carefully. I think it's got a lot going for it, and it should be looked at carefully as an important new version. And if you're online, check out the NET, the New English Translation. The translation itself is not really good for preaching, teaching. However, it has over 60,000 footnotes to it explaining why things are translated as they are, and in that sense is of real help. There's so many other versions I could talk about. If you want to get more background on traditional Jewish thinking, get the Stone translation, which will really get you into the mind of a rabbinic thinking Jew. All right, let me keep moving here. If you're just tuning in, thank you for joining us. I am in Israel, so wherever you are, shalom to you from Israel. All right, Virgil, the question of British Israelism. England is supposed to be Ephraim, and the U.S. is supposed to be Manasseh, written by Herbert Armstrong. I have a family member really wound up in it. I can't believe it myself, but I could sure use your message on the matter. Do you have any writings on the subject? Please pray for my guidance and my family's souls. I've just discovered you, Dr. Brown. You make me really want to study my Bible more. Thank you. I hope to hear from you. God bless. Virgil, thanks for the good word, and I'm glad you want to study Scripture more. And sure, this British Israelism is complete nonsense. There is zero historic data to support it. There is zero proof to support it. It is rightly looked at as cultic and wrong. What I would do is really try to minister to your family members to get them to focus on the real Jesus and not these other things, to really focus on who Jesus is according to the Scriptures, to really focus in on what it means to follow him according to the Scriptures, to know him, to be born from above, to have sins forgiven, because there obviously are going to be other wrong things mixed in with this teaching. I don't touch on this exactly, but in my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, I do touch on some related heresies, so you may want to take a look at that. What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? All right, from Charmaine, is Halloween acceptable to God? What does the Bible say about Halloween? And is tithing 10% of the gross or the net income? Two separate questions here. I'm actually going to do a good part of one show one of these days talking about tithing, because the question comes up so much. I've answered it in the past, but I'm going to take a little bit more time and lay out my views, and then whoever calls in will just writes in. We just refer them back to that show, as we have some other key shows. Is Halloween acceptable to God? What does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible doesn't address it directly because it didn't exist in biblical days, but everything I know about Halloween and its practice is absolutely wrong, dead wrong, darkness, bad. I can't imagine for a second why any believer would participate in Halloween on any level, unless you're knocking on doors to share the gospel with people, and that's what you're doing. But it's known as darkness. I mean, that's when all the horror movies, the killer movies are playing, and these deep, dark things, and it's really a day of a lot of satanic emphasis as well in satanic circles. And just look at the costumes people wear and the emphasis of the day and on and on. I cannot understand for the life of me why any Christian would participate in it. I know it's a couple weeks back now, but if you love Jesus and you participate in Halloween, I'm not talking about some hallelujah party instead, but you participate in Halloween, write me, please. Write me at AskDrBrown.org and tell me, please, why you did it. I would like to know. Thank you. We'll be back. Fire today. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Again, thank you for joining us. Thanks for being part of the broadcast. And again, my request for prayer as I spend 1 week ministering in Israel and Jerusalem right now. This show I previously prepared for you, and we hope to do some live broadcasting from Israel this week, along with playing some specially recorded programming that I believe will bless you, encourage you, stir you. So stay tuned all this coming week, but please pray for me that God would use me, that I'd have strength, that there'd be focus in a busy ministry schedule, congregational ministry, meeting with leaders, teaching leaders, doing an outreach at Hebrew University, and a few other things. So I really do covet your prayers in our absence, and you can contact me. You can be in interaction with me on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, AskDR Brown. All right, more of your questions from Brandon. Dear Dr. Brown, recently the subject of polytheism and henotheism in the Old Testament scripts, most specifically in the Deuteronomic texts, I guess something missing in the questionnaire, I guess the question came up. I have talked to a couple of biblical scholars at my university about the issue. One believes that there are henotheistic elements in the Old Testament, but reconciles this belief with his Christianity by pointing to progressive revelation. The second scholar dismissed the idea of polytheistic or henotheistic elements in the Bible. Both arguments held their weight, it seemed to me. I was just wondering if you had a view on this subject, what that view might be. I shall patiently wait and hope for your response. In Christ-like love, Brandon. Hey, thank you for the great question. For the benefit of the listeners, not all of whom will be familiar with these terms, I think most everyone knows the term polytheism, so belief in different gods, many gods. So the Greeks were polytheists, the Hindus are polytheists. And henotheism would say that there is one supreme God, but there are other gods. Monotheism, strictly speaking, says there are no other gods. So does the Bible contain polytheistic texts? No, certainly not. Yahweh is the exalted God. There is one creator of the universe. God is the creator of the universe. He rules and reigns. His supremacy is never, ever questioned anywhere. When he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, it is a triumph over the gods of Egypt and a triumph over the powers of nature. So it says, you blew with your wind. He owns the elements of nature. He created them. He alone reigns from beginning to end. There's never any question, threat to his reign, threat to his kingship, threat to his lordship, any hint of polytheism whatsoever. In fact, there are pagan texts that are attributed to, say, Baal, doing certain things. You may know him as Baal, Baal in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew scriptures, no, he doesn't do it. Yahweh is the one who does these things, who triumphs, who's the one who rides on the clouds, the one who smites Leviathan. Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, alone. That being said, are there any texts that could be called henotheistic? Henotheism, again, saying that there are other gods or so-called gods, but Yahweh alone rules and reigns. Certainly, there were beliefs in ancient Israel that there were other gods, there were other deities. For example, and I'll explain. Don't hang up. Listen. Let me explain. For example, Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? It's clear that there was belief and recognition that there were these other powers, there were these other gods. But as we continue to see God revealing himself in Scripture, Paul addresses this and says, well, actually, they're demons. Look, there is a Satan. There is this powerful figure called a Satan. And certainly his powers would be manifest in certain ways that people would think were gods or attribute to the power of gods. So the answer is, I'm not playing semantic games here, but as clearly as possible, in terms of a real deity, in terms of a real God in the full sense of the word, one that always existed or anything like that, or all-powerful, no, the Bible is strictly monotheistic. One God only, period, the end. In terms of the existence of other powers, demonic powers and others that were worshipped as gods, that were known as gods, that were believed to be gods, yeah, they existed. And the Old Testament deals with it and says, ultimately, they're not real gods. Yahweh alone is God. So is there henotheism in the Old Testament, the acknowledgement of other gods, but the supremacy of Yahweh? Only if we rightly understand what we mean when we speak of, quote, other gods. Only if we recognize that they are not true gods. They are not in the God class the way Yahweh is. They are ultimately demonic powers and nothing more. That, I hope, answers the question. And that's consistently what you can see through the word. One God who rules and reigns, and we bow down before him. All right, got an interesting question on the other side of the break. Stay with us. Right, time goes flying by. Even while I'm in Israel and you are in the States and everywhere else listening, Thank you for tuning in, Michael Brown. I consider it a privilege to teach, to talk to you, to open the scriptures, to answer your questions, to interact every day here on the Line of Fire. I've got a question about soul and spirit in Greek. Before I answer that, I just want to encourage you to stand with us here in the Line of Fire. I want to encourage you to be a torchbearer. We have been praying and thinking about ways that, we can involve you more in what we're doing and where you can help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Help us raise up and send out missionaries around the world. Help us put this broadcast on major stations all over America. Help us stand up for moral and cultural righteousness. Help us to equip people in the Word and the Spirit. And we have now put together some special packages for those that become monthly supporters, stand with us with $25 or $50 a month, where you have access to hundreds of hours of additional teaching, where you have access to webcasts and other things that we're doing. And we would so deeply appreciate your support. If you could help us with a one-time gift while we're in Israel or getting ready to go to India, or if you could be a torchbearer, if you could help us spread the fire, boy, that would be of greater encouragement to us than you realize. So here's what you do. Go to askdrbrown.org, and click on support, or you can send a contribution to us at P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. Or you can give us a call at 888-378-FIRE, 888-378-FIRE. And can I thank you in advance for your solidarity? It's more encouraging, more helpful to us than you realize. It doesn't go into any of our pockets. It just helps us reach more people. And you, friend, you get to share in the reward. All right, I've got time for another question here from Jabez. When I was studying Greek New Testament words some years ago, I came across the scholarly assumption, based on the interchangeability between Greek spirit and soul vocabulary, that these were always the same in the New Testament, and is so upheld among many New Testament scholars. Yet I know of the word and experience where the division of soul and spirit can happen all at once, and understanding and application. How do I answer those without direct charismatic experience concluding soul and spirit is the same reference within a person, along with their Christian faith on this division experienced? Help me with some scriptural logic and evidence, please. Okay, I just want to specifically address the usage of the words in the New Testament, psuche, soul, and pneuma, spirit. And let me say first that the usage is not identical from the Old Testament. Ruach is spirit, wind, air, pneuma, spirit, wind, air. Nefesh in Hebrew can refer to the person as a whole or the life source within the person, but does not as much refer to some of the other aspects of humanity that the Greek word psuche, soul, can. So there's a lot of overlap, but they're not necessarily full equivalents, especially soul in Hebrew versus soul in Greek. Yes, a lot of scholars simply believe that the New Testament speaks of the outer person and the inner person. So you have body, spirit, and then spirit and soul are somewhat interchangeable. But verses like 1 Corinthians 5:23 that speak of spirit, soul, body do mean something to me. And Hebrews 4:12, which seems to speak of a division of soul and spirit. So my understanding is that we best can analyze ourselves as tripartite, at least experientially, Jabez, so that our spirit is what communes directly with God. Our spirit is what is born again. Our soul is that part of us, the emotional conscious part of us, and then our physical body in which we are housed. But soul and spirit together are the inner being. And we must renew our souls. We must renew our minds and grow. All right, friends, I'm out of here. Pray for my ministry in Haifa and Jerusalem over the weekend. Back with you Monday.